concentrating on the Beatitudes, is the fact that, as the Second Vatican Council tells us, where there is life, is a lifetime commitment to living the Beatitudes. Because while all followers of Christ are to practice the Beatitudes, we religious have received the grace to bind ourselves to live the Beatitudes. There are, as you know, two texts of the Beatitudes in the Gospels. The one of Matthew and the one of Luke. You will follow Luke's version? No. You'll follow Matthew's. Use Luke only to help bring out certain ideas that Matthew does not identify. In context, remember this is the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ, though he gave most of the Sermon on the Mount to the multitude, the Beatitudes he gave only to the disciples. And then after having given them the Beatitudes, then he told them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The revealed foundations for the religious life as a lifetime commitment to living the Beatitudes is built into in the practice of evangelical councils and binding oneself for life to do so. My plan is first to quote each Beatitude in sequence, explain its meaning, apply each Beatitude to ourselves personally and individually, always keeping in mind that the Beatitude is at once a promise and a condition. The promise is a reward, always beginning with the best English translation is blessed. Happy is all right, or even how happy are they who? But there is a theological difference between being happy and being blessed. To be blessed or blessed is to be made happy by God. You see, there are two kinds of happiness, and what a difference between them. There is a natural happiness, the satisfaction of natural desires, and there is supernatural happiness, otherwise known as beatitude. Beatitude built on faith here in this life, and beatitude arising from the vision of God in the life to come. Clearly, the beatitudes are meant to be lived in this life, and consequently, and each beatitude in sequence, blessed, made happy by God, those who and then the condition. How happy, that's the Jerusalem Bible, are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the promise? The promise is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom of heaven is not only in the life to come. In fact, St. Augustine, he says, the first meaning in the Lord's Prayer to thee Our Father, who art in heaven, the first meaning to that invocation or act of adoration is, says Augustine, not the heaven to which we aspire in eternity, but the heaven already here on earth. One of my favorite definitions of heaven is the experience of enjoying the presence of God. The experience of enjoying God's presence. Is something which we are not only to aspire to after our body dies. Oh no! We'd better be happy already here on earth. Otherwise, quite frankly, we would not be adequately motivated to serve God as we should. Serving God should make us happy. Very happy, so happy, he will look forward to heaven and eternity. Experience of enjoying the presence of God. But won't that be wonderful? And no more suffering. On earth, the joy is there, but coupled necessarily with suffering. What, however, is the condition? The promise is the kingdom of heaven. What's the condition? Poverty. What kind of poverty? What the spiritual masters call internal poverty. What does that mean? It means we are living the first beatitude if we are detached from earthly possessions. Is it possible to be wealthy and not be detached? Is that possible? Is it possible to be poor, actually poor, and not be detached? Yes. In other words, actual poverty does not guarantee happiness, nor does natural wealth or riches guarantee happiness. In my life as a priest, the most unhappy people I've met, I mean it, have been the most wealthy. So whom are we speaking of? We are talking about every human being. People are only as happy as they are internally detached from whatever they possess, concentrating here on material possessions. What I would like to do is take special time on just religious poverty specifically. I don't want to steal my own thunder by anticipating what I will say later on. Whatever else religious poverty means, it had better mean the poverty of dependence. What's the promise? Christ says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's make sure we are to anticipate the experience of the possession of God already here on earth. What does that mean? In practice, it means interior peace and joy, because we are not internally enslaved by the material goods of this world. And one of the hardest tasks for us religious to fulfill, who are simultaneously in both the contemplative and what is called the apostolic life. That's not quite correct. Contemplative life is apostolic. For those who are engaged in the active apostolic life, you're necessarily dealing with so many things that are naturally appealing and satisfying. To be eternally detached is not easy. Ignatius, the founder of the Society of Jesus, wanted to have his followers say not only a solemn vow of poverty, which, as you know, means dispossession, but not only dispossession individually, but dispossession corporately. Am I correct? The Norbertines do own property as a community. Am I correct? St. Francis, in the early 13th century, he decided that God wants him to require his followers not just individual but corporate dispossession. And to this day, the Order of Friars Minor do not corporately own any property. Did you know that? But Ignatius is told by the then reigning pontiff, if you're going to do the teaching that I want you to do, and ignorance of the faith is almost the law of life of most Catholics, including so many bishops and priests, your community, qua community, had better own property. But that we are dealing with things that are materially valuable and necessary for our apostolate, but be sure to distinguish, I like St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of the perfection of religious poverty. That poverty is most perfect which most corresponds to the purpose for which that institute was founded. That deserves hours of meditation. All of us, beginning with the speaker, need to examine our consciences, both individually and corporately, on our living out the first beatitude. Second beatitude, meekness. The revealed Greek term can be either meekness or gentleness. Happy the gentle, they shall have the earth for their heritage. Or the standard, Vulgate, blessed are the meek, they shall possess the earth. Again, what's the condition? We distinguish between meekness and gentleness. Meekness is opposed to unreasonable anger. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? As I tell parents, meekness therefore controls the passion. To be angry, whereas gentleness is opposed to harshness. Meekness presupposes provocation. Gentleness presupposes compassion and understanding. For the record, over the years I've managed to control a violent temper. The noise above me. Harden, you've made progress. Only strong people can be gentle. My favorite definition of gentleness: gentleness is strength restrained by love. And let me tell you, you know immediately whether this person is gentle or weak. The foundation for meekness is humility. Tell people, are not meek. The foundation of gentleness is charity. And for the rest of your days, if you don't know already, remember, love and charity are not the same thing. Charity is supernatural love. Or in St. Paul's famous 13th chapter of his 1 Corinthians, when you find love is this and love is that, you're going to have it. It's charity. Love nothing. It is love elevated by divine grace. Have charity. So what's the promise? You notice the Beatitudes. not only begin each one with blessed, and then the condition, but then twice also identifies or describes this blessedness or this being made happy. So what is it? Take your pick. You shall possess the earth, or have the earth for your inheritance. I say, thanks, Lord, frankly. I've never had the ambition. That's why, how we need the church. And now, 19 plus centuries of the church's wisdom to the great masters of the spiritual life, explaining the meaning of these cryptic but profoundly meaningful beatitudes. What's the power that meekness and gentleness confer? The power to influence souls. What a heritage that is. What a possession that is. People. But what verb I use, it would be too unclear. People are won over by meekness, kindness, gentleness. And if there is anything that we, religious and priests, or priests-to-be, if there's one virtue we need, dear Lord, how we need it, it is gentleness, meekness. In the apostolate, give me the mountains to move any day compared to some people's stubborn will. And if we're going to be successful in doing Christ's work among souls, we'd better be able to move these mountains. People are unwilling. People are stubborn. People are rebellious. They are to be won over to God by God exercising His grace through people who have mastered their spontaneous temptation, say, to anger at being provoked, or spontaneous temptation to power to lord it over someone. I was waiting for the subway, 53rd Street in Manhattan. Class was 6:20, evening classes. And subways, rush hour, crowded. So we would stop, train doors would open. Is there standing room for one more human being? And finally, train came along, perfect. You never walked into a subway face on. Dangerous. You back into the subway. Back into the subway, just enough room for the door to close. So many trains, especially at that time, the door was not closing. So you have felt two hands in my back. I was thrown out of the train. Lucky. About 5 feet deep. People waiting for the next train. So I fell into their hands. Picked myself up. And I watched. Two leering eyes. What an experience that man had. I'm sure he had ambition for a year to throw a priest off the train. There I was. All I know is, as I got my breath, the door was still open. There he was, still leering. Guess what I said? God bless you. I can't believe it. Not Hardin. Not Hardin. Guess what he said in return? God bless you too. And the door closed between us. I'm sure we'll never meet until eternity. Remember, Christ our Lord not only preached the Beatitudes, he lived them. Talk about provocation. Now he did on occasion, remember, get angry. With money changes of the temple. Yet Christ practiced meekness and gentleness, and it was, remember, the only direct mandate that Christ ever gave us. Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart. God will bless your apostolic work in the exact measure that you follow Jesus Christ and your practice of meekness in controlling anger and gentleness and using your love to control the power that you know you have. I've been spoken to harshly, critically, insultingly, often enough not to know. Either we have, with God's grace, become meek and humble of heart, or we may teach, we may direct, we may praise us for the influence we've had over their lives. In the last analysis, we will be only as effective in winning souls to Christ as we are, following his both teaching and example, meek and humble of heart. And my friends, you better be humble. You better be humble. Otherwise, you will never be meek. Period. Third, Beatitude. Happy are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Of the Vulgate, blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Sorrow is part of human life. He come into the world crying. Mothers tell me, if a baby does not start crying soon after birth, there's something wrong. And unless we're totally anesthetized in our final sickness, we leave the world in a spasm of pain. But we better know what kind of mourning we are to practice. Sorrow, which is the equivalent of mourning, is not the same as sadness. Sadness is sorrow out of control. Sorrow or mourning is sorrow. And twice again, living the Beatitudes, to revision yet. I've got several recommendations. Know what God wants for you. Ask Him. Beg Him. Avoid unnecessary exposure to secular things so as not to be lured by these secular things. Thus, watch what you read in papers, in magazines. Watch what you listen to over the radio or watch on television. Watch what you hear in conversation with others. Watch your eyes and your ears. Remember, I give you, I'm sure, the iron law of our destiny. Remember? Every sense experience tends to become a thought. Did we give you that? Every thought tends to become a desire. Every desire tends to become an action. Every action tends to become a habit. Every habit forms a character. And our character determines our destiny. It begins here, and here, and here. It is not a clever scholastic phrase. Nihil in intellectu, nisi prius in sensu. Nothing is in the mind or the intellect that has first been in the senses. Watch your senses. And the world, and I mean my words, the world is hell-bent on seducing us through the senses. All of this needs to be said if we are going to hunger and thirst for what is right. But the mortification, to give it a name, that we'll have to practice to make sure that our minds have the thoughts that should be there, because as I've said before, there's no such thing as a sterile thought does not exist. Every thought tends to become a desire. And if I'm going to follow Christ's teaching and be satisfied already in this life, thoroughly happy, I must make sure that the channel by which my mind feeds the will with the desires, that I am, what word should I use? Careful, prudent, wise, courageous. Learn the difference between seeing and looking. Know the difference between hearing and listening. So that we will then have a will whose desires are for what is right. And then Christ's own promise, we should experience a prelude to heaven already on earth. We then shall be satisfied. Lord Jesus, you not only taught us, you live the Beatitudes. But we know you've got no illusion. We cannot practice the mastery that we need to live according to your will without the constant help of your grace. Open the eyes of our souls to know your will and strengthen our weak, flabby wills to desire what you want. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.